keep all this in your mind. I'm not surprised. Jesus is bigger than your mind, and always will be. This is why we have got to come constantly to the Scriptures, to different parts of the Scriptures, to read it again. You know the way the children go to their parents, and it's usually their favorite story. They say, read it again. Until, in a sense, you get sick to death of the same story, but they don't. Now, we've got to learn to be childlike in respect of the story of Jesus, our great apostle and high priest, as if to say, oh God, tell me all over again. All right, read it in Hebrews, read it in the Gospels, read it in Romans, read it in Exodus and Leviticus, read it in Revelation, read it in Genesis. It's the one story and it's the same story. And the more we learn to get our minds engrossed with this story, the more we will find that our hearts are inflamed by the story. And then our lives will begin to tell quite a story to the world round about us. Jesus Christ the Apostle, Jesus Christ the High Priest. The Apostle comes from God to men. The High Priest is the one who goes from men to God. On behalf of the people, representing the people, for the people, the great High Priest goes into the presence of God on our behalf. And says the writer to the Hebrews, at chapter 8 at verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. We have an apostle who has come to us to speak and to work deliverance, and we have a high priest who even now is in the presence of God on our behalf. Now notice what this means. We have this Jesus, apostle and high priest. Yes, you say, preacher, I've got that. I'm very glad to know it. I hope you have got Jesus. If you haven't, you should have. We have this Jesus, and we have him here working on our behalf to execute and to complete the work of salvation in fact and in experience in our lives. We have this Jesus here working on our behalf. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that he is confident that God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have this Jesus here working on our behalf, working out in our life and experience the glory of his salvation. And we have this same Jesus, not here, but there, in the presence of God on our behalf. So that our visible, earthly experience, as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us, we have, in our visible and earthly experience, we have it all underwritten and undergirded and dynamized and directed by the invisible heavenly ministry of Christ, which ministry is the assurance of a perfect salvation completed. Jesus Christ, as he sits in heaven, notice, he sits in heaven. He doesn't stand, and he doesn't dash around heaven in a frenzy of anxiety. His work is finished. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he looks down upon his people, you and me, if we are his people. And he hears men and women say that they'll never make it. And Jesus disagrees. They'll make it. He hears the devil saying they will never make it. And he disagrees. Because you see, this apostle and high priest that we have is mightily operative here and there. Now, of course, you know the scripture references, don't you, for that? The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father. Oh, think of what that means. We have an advocate with, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that word advocate is the word paraclete, which word is essentially the word comforter. And this is exactly the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I want to quote this properly. I will pray the Father and he will give you another counselor, says the RSV. It's paraclete, it's advocate, it's comforter. Oh, granted there is counselor, because you see, Jesus is everything. I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Jesus, the great apostle and high priest of the faith that we confess, active on our behalf here, active on our behalf there, so that the whole of our experience here is undergirded, underwritten, guaranteed. That's the word I've been trying to get for the past 2 or 3 minutes. Guaranteed by the fact of the presence of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. So that in a sense, someone like myself can look up into the glory of heaven and say, Jesus, I will make it, won't I? Yes, he says, of course you will. And my heart thrills within me at this assurance that it shall be and it cannot be otherwise. Let my immediate experience at any given moment be anything that it like, anything that you like to mention. The fact that my great high priest is there at the right hand of the Father guarantees that which has begun in me by Christ Jesus shall be completed. There is no doubt whatever about the issue. Provided, says the epistle to the Hebrews, that we hold fast. Now this is not a contradiction. All through the epistle to the Hebrews you have these, is it 5 or 6 warning passages. There is no doubt about the issue if we hold fast. If we do not go back. If we hold firm to the end, and you see the proof, and ultimately the only proof, the proof that we are in Christ for all that is meant by salvation is the fact that we do go on. Now, in order to expound Jesus Christ, our great high priest, this epistle to the Hebrews has already ranged very widely through the Old Testament, and particularly has made use of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament religion, at the heart of which is the idea of sacrifice for sin. Now, even within the Christian church, this is becoming a very foreign concept. Because even within the Christian church, there has come to be an idea that sin doesn't really matter, because after all, God is love. And people are rather apt to rebuke us nowadays if we preach about sin, and condemnation, and guilt, and judgment. This is This is the infiltration of the spirit of the world. Now I know that preaching guilt and condemnation is not the gospel. But the gospel does not make sense apart from such preaching. And at the very heart of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is this very, very clear note of sacrifice for sin, because the Old Testament, like the New Testament, is seeking to proclaim in categorical terms that sin is serious. And this comes home very, very clearly in all the symbolism of the tabernacle. You look at some of the pictures or some of these transparencies that you can see in the hall. And you'll see the tabernacle, this rectangular tent affair. And before it, the laver, the great big washing bowl. And further down that, there's the altar of sacrifice, the burnt for burnt offerings, the brazen altar. And all of it is surrounded by a great big rectangular canvas screen. Now, to reduce it to its absolute simplicity, there within the canvas screen, which is 7 feet, if not a little more high, or is it 7 feet 6 high, so that you can't look over it, within that canvas screened courtyard, there is the tabernacle, the tent of God, symbolizing the presence of God. Now God is in there within the courtyard, and the people are all outside. Now you see, that's what sin does. This is what the Bible says from the story of the Garden of Eden right through the Bible. Sin puts you outside. Sin is serious. It excludes you from God. And the barrier prevents you from getting back into God. And there is no possible recovery of entrance to God without sacrifice for sin. Sin is serious. It excludes you from God. This is why sin is so serious in the life of a believer. It mars and it blights, it fractures, it hinders all that we mean by our fellowship with God. And I've yet to discover any sin that is worth the price. Oh, sin, any sin that you like, it will rob you of that which is most precious to you if you're a Christian. And you will become aware of the fact that the sins that you have sinned have clouded your fellowship with God, and the blessed smiling face and the loving heart of God have somehow or other been shrouded, and no longer can you enjoy God or God enjoy you. That's what sin does. And all through the Old Testament there is this throbbing note of the serious of sin. It excludes you from God. It separates you from God. It alienates you from God. It brings you under the judgment of God. It makes you stand and live your life in the fear of God. When the Israelites were gathered round that great big canvas courtyard, or each tribe in its appointed place, and the cloud of glory descended upon the tabernacle, and the people knew that God was in the midst of the people, they trembled with awe. And this is one of the things about the great sacrifice and the Day of Atonement that was so terrible. All the people standing around, and their representative, the great high priest, went in through these curtains, these veils, right into the presence of God. And the people stood in trembling fear. And as one commentator suggests, when the high priest eventually emerged out again, you could possibly hear an audible sigh of relief rising from the assembled tribes of Israel. The sacrifice had been accepted this year again. They could breathe again. But the tabernacle not only emphasizes this holy, this solemn aspect of sinners dealing with a holy God. The tabernacle also speaks of the total provision that God has made in Jesus Christ, the great high priest who enters into God's presence on our behalf and opens the way so that we may come in. And in expounding this great high priest, there are two emphases that are very wonderful. There is first of all the glorious emphasis on the humanity of this great high priest. I don't know how far we're going to get on in our study tonight. Perhaps we won't reach chapter 9. An emphasis on the humanity of our great high priest. Look at it in chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature as you and me. He became a right man, a real man, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect. I suppose we should be preaching a sermon now on the humility of Christ. He came down, right down, in every respect to be like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Turn over to chapter 4 at verse 15. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize or who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Chapter 5, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. This is Jesus, our great high priest, in all the wonder and the reality and the pain of his humanity. It is sore being human, isn't it? Sometimes the feelings and the tensions of humanity nearly tear you apart. All right. He was in every respect made like you and me. And if there is that emphasis on his humanity, likewise there is an emphasis on his divinity. Chapter 5, verse 5. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by God, who said to him, Thou art my son. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is described as the one who had neither beginning nor ending. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 4. See how great he is. This man among men, this human Jesus, this Jesus who feels and who cries out in his feeling. See how great he is. Chapter 7, verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Because in his own person he is from everlasting to everlasting, God, the eternal Son. Aren't you glad there are the two parts? Because you see, if it emphasized only his humanity, we would doubt his capacity. Oh, we would say, yes, it's wonderful. He understands, but can he help? He understands, he feels, he shares, but can he do something about it? Oh, yes, he can. He is man, he is God. He is made in every respect like us, but in every respect he is like the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is able, chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And this ableness of his will never come to an end, for he always lives to make intercession for us. And that brings us to chapter 8, verse 1. The point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Oh, think of it, my friends. He is so sure about you. It wouldn't be good if you were too sure about yourself. You would get conceited and cocky. It's best that you and I should know our weakness and feel the frailty and the uncertainty that is part and parcel of Christian life. But he has no doubts. He who works for you here and works for you there, he has no doubt. And from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the greatness of this working high priest expounded for us under the idea of a better covenant, a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. We have the old covenant spoken of. And right through the Old Testament, the story of the old covenant is the story of man's failure. You have a marvelous passage. Is it in, yes, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that speaks about the Jews? Listen to this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship or the adoption, all the privileges of the covenant. God made them his people. God pledged himself to them. To them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship and the promise, the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ, God who is over all, be blessed forever. Oh, the privileges. But over against the privileges, right through the Old Testament, there is the story of their failures. Not only their privileges, not only their opportunities, their failures. They failed. And this is what Hebrews says about the old covenant. It was not enough. Something more was needed. And you have it in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. What God has done, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with all that is meant by the sinful heart, and it is out of the heart that there proceeds all the murder and adultery and pride and sin and wrong and rebellion and brokenness and failure. Oh, yes, you say, preacher, it's new hearts that we need. Yes, it is. And God has made a new covenant with us in Jesus Christ, And he has said, I will give them new heart, and I will write my law upon their heart, and they shall be my people, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Oh, isn't it marvelous? Maybe some of you are saying, Mr. Philip, you've said all this before, I know. And I'm saying it again, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it again. This is the salvation that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, all that is revision. And we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, where we have a picture of the old sanctuary, which the writer says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. We spoke a little about it a fortnight ago on the Sunday evening. This picture of the tabernacle with the brazen altar, the laver of washing, the altar of incense, the candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick, and the table of the showbread, and the curtain leading into the innermost shrine, where is the mercy seat of God. Do you remember what we said a fortnight ago about these things as we finished the sermon? As the picture of the approach into the presence of God. The sacrifice for sin. The cleansing from sin. The bread of the presence, which is the bread of life. The light of the world, the incense offered and rising that speaks both of the consecration of Christ and of our consecration to God in Him, and also speaks of prayer and of that way that leads right in to the presence of God, where there is fellowship with God. We cannot now, says the writer in verse 5, speak about these things in detail. But as one of the commentators suggests, if the earthly tabernacle, this tabernacle, this shrine of God, if this earthly, temporary tabernacle that was just a shadow of or a pointer to the things that were to come, if this earthly tabernacle had such a glory. No, you read it in Exodus and Leviticus. Where did I read that the seven-branched candlestick was made out of beaten gold, valued possibly at £5,000? That one item. And all the boards of the tabernacle, which fit together so tightly that no gleam of light is shown through. And the gold, the boards, the wooden boards, covered in gold, and they are set in sockets of silver. Oh, the wealth! And all this was made by the offerings of the people. And such were the hearts of the people, as the book of Exodus says, such were the hearts of the people toward God that an edict had to be proclaimed to prevent the people bringing any more offerings. Now, if the earthly shrine, this symbol, if this earthly thing had such a glory in its pointing to Christ, in its symbolism of Christ, what will the reality be when we all see Jesus? When we are speaking about Him here, doesn't your heart sometimes thrill? Do you not catch a glimpse sometimes of the glory of the Savior? And the wonder and the beauty and the harmony and the music and the peace and the life and the joy and the delight of all that we mean by that heavenly sanctuary that is the presence of God. Oh, when we get there, we will discover not only that the tabernacle was only a shadowy, a representation to us, but what we have grasped here now in the full light of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is only a shadow of the reality. Oh, years ago when I was an assistant in Springburn, I remembered reading somewhere this statement, "And the end of the road is to see the face of Jesus." Have you ever thought of what it'll be like to see Jesus? Remember Stephen, the first martyr. His face shone like that of an angel. Why? Because he saw Jesus standing, waiting to receive him. I hesitate to say any more tonight, partly because our time's really gone. But this picture of the tabernacle, its great big courtyard. Oh, I'm so glad that the wall of the courtyard was 7 feet 6 high, but the boards of the tabernacle were 15 feet high. Higher than the symbol of exclusion, there is reared the symbol of hope, of re-entry. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. But the point of all this picture, you see, is that Israel was excluded. Israel had to stand in the sinner's place. Israel was barred. But more than that, as we have it in chapter 9, verses 6 to 10, apart from Christ, not only does sin and alienation remain, apart from Christ, so does the troubled conscience remain. All the symbolism of the tabernacle, chapter 9, verse 8, signifies by the Holy Spirit that the way into the sanctuary, that is, into the holy presence of God, is not yet open. But what is the point of being near to God if we cannot get into him? Remember the story of the restoration of Absalom, David's son, when he came back to the city of the king, and he said, "What's the point of dwelling in Jerusalem if I do not see the king's face? What's the point of all this symbolism of hope if I do not see the king's face?" The way into the presence of God, to fellowship, was not yet open. Verse 9. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper." Oh, my friends, isn't it terrible to live with a bad conscience? You read about it in Psalm number 32, when David lived with a bad conscience, and it screwed the life out of him. And you know, when the conscience is quickened by the Holy Spirit, it is far worse. Do you remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 at verse 7? "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have recognized sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment of the law, wrought in me, roused in me all kinds of covetousness." Apart from the sin, apart from the law, sin lies dead. I'm not conscious of it. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died in the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now, think of that in relation to the children of Israel round the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. He was the symbolism of the great sacrifice for sin being made this year as it was made last year and the year before and as it would be made next year and the year after, and all of it signifying that the way into fellowship with God was barred. And I believe as they watched the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, their consciences gripped them afresh in the conviction of sin. What's the hymn that says, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." And so the symbolism, while it spoke of hope, of a way promised into the presence of God, in actual fact it confirmed their exclusion from that fellowship and convicted their conscience of sin. And a formal relationship with God without an easy heart is no use. Oh, I've watched in pastoral ministry how the guilty, the convicted conscience makes cowards of men and women. It demoralizes them. It destroys them. And they live with this conscience within them that convicts them of their sin and their guilt, and they cannot get away from it. Oh, I wish you would pray more for some people like that. It would break your heart to deal with them. I look down from the pulpit sometimes and I see them, and I'm aware of the fact, even when I'm speaking as I did this morning, of the sweet fullness of the love of God and our being kept for Jesus, that thrilling, delightful message of sweetness was being robbed away from people's hearts because their consciences and even their Christian consciences were convicting them and troubling them and dragging them down and persuading them that this could not be for them. But, verse 11, when Christ came, we'll have to leave this till another week. When Christ came, the high priest of good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the ceremonial blood of goats and calves, but his own precious blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, which had the effect not simply of granting ceremonial or bodily cleanness, but a cleanness of conscience, purging the conscience. Until you tentatively, rather frightened in case it's not true, you think within yourself and you say, "My sins, they're gone. My conscience, at peace. Peace, peace, peace through the blood of the cross." And you take a great deep breath. Peace. And you look. And the veil of the temple is rent in twain. And the way into fellowship with God is clear. Through him who by his own blood has secured an eternal redemption, which redemption has set us free, not only from the guilt, but from the involvement and the slavery of sin, and which sets us free, the end of verse 14, to serve the living God. Come back next week and we'll deal with that properly. But let this be our last thought. Have you ever considered how often God is robbed, cheated? Have you ever thought of how often God is kept from having us, and us kept from having him, by that remembrance of sin that lies weightily upon the conscience? Oh, my dear people, this is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus has done by his own blood. For he is not only the high priest who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice who pays the price. He is the scapegoat who takes the sin upon himself and takes it away, an infinite distance away, so that the conscience, being set at peace, we can come. Oh, can I finish like this? We can come into the presence of God, and we can see the face of the King. And when we see that face, we see that it smiles. And this is the blessing of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. It is God who says to the troubled sinner through Jesus Christ, come. Can you turn down an invitation like that? God, who wants you, who gave his Son for you, it is God who says, from the habitation of his holiness, come. And that is peace which passes all understanding. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service, the hymn number 13. I think you will find the tune is familiar. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Hymn number 13.